Thank you to our junior ushers. I looked up to call and spy for prayer, and they were looking at me like a deer in headlights. No, that's fine. That's terrific. I appreciate you guys doing that for us, and the younger guys ought to feel like they can lead out in prayer for us too. That was great. If you need an outline, raise your hand. I do have a couple of requests I was going to mention, and I decided not to burden the junior ushers with those. All right, we're trying to remember special requests. For one thing, continue to pray for Brett recovering from the surgery on his nose. He goes back to school tomorrow, and Chris will be flying back from Colorado, but he's doing well. Andrew, in his new teaching responsibilities, has got some encouragement from some Christians on staff and has specifically asked us to pray for him as he's looking for a church and for wisdom in his teaching, that he'll know what to say as he's teaching the high school kids science. Pray for Brandon. He made it through the thing he was doing this last week, the SEER training. He came home with a couple of injuries. He had aggravated an old injury in his neck in a hand-to-hand combat situation, and then he strained his shoulder and back when he was trying to climb over a wall in the rain. Anyway, he made it home all right, and he's got water survival training this week, so appreciate your prayers for him. And they're trying to get ready to move, and that's been postponed a week. So we will be here next weekend, and Dave Higdon has said very graciously, he's been very flexible. He'll be preaching for me on the 20th instead of the 13th, and Brandon's move has been postponed a week. And then we'll go down there and help them get moved in, and we'll try our best to get back for the work day on Saturday, the 26th, now since that our schedule has shifted another week to the right on the calendar. But especially we need to pray for Barry Carson. We've had him on our prayer sheet for a while. He had his legs amputated just below the knee about a little over a week ago. And then he's not doing well. He's in critical condition. They're hoping it's strong enough they can put a stent in his heart. He's got artificial valves. Or one artificial valve, and the diabetes is what caused the need for the amputation. He's on dialysis since his surgery, and they're hoping they can get him off of that. He's not doing well. They've got him classes in critical condition, so we need to remember him in prayer. So let's take a moment and go to prayer for some of these things before we begin our study of the Word this evening. Father, you've heard these requests, if we've mentioned them just tonight, just now, and we ask, Lord, for your intervention. We thank you for answers to prayer, for Brett coming through his surgery and doing as well as he is, for Rhonda making it safely back. Lord, we pray that you would bless in his continued recovery and Chris's travel back. Thank you, Lord, for how Andrew's doing and the encouragement he's received from some of the Christians on staff. Pray that you would help him as he searches for a church and as he's seeking your wisdom in the teaching of the sciences to these high school students there in Americas. And Lord, I pray too that you'd be with Brandon, help him to recover from these injuries from this last bit of last exercise he was on and the new training he's going for later this week. Ask for safety there. But Lord, we pray especially for Barry Carson right now. Ask, Lord, that you would be with him and his family. We would, for their sake, like to see him recover from this. But Lord, we pray that you would give special grace and mercy, give them a godly testimony in the face of these challenges under which they are finding themselves right now. And Lord, we pray that you would hold them up, hold them close to you. May they be conscious of your love and your care. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, tonight we come to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 8, let me see, I don't think I turned my microphone on yet. In Daniel chapter 8, the language of the text changed from Aramaic back to Hebrew. And you don't see that since we're reading it all in English anyway. The focus has shifted from the emphasis on the Gentile nations to a greater emphasis on what's going to happen to Israel during the era of the Gentiles. And so the language changed back to Hebrew. In chapter 8, we saw the first of Daniel's visions. And we saw that it more or less corresponds to the vision Nebuchadnezzar had of the metal colossus, and its interpretation corresponds with that as well, so that we see that it's just a divine view of the human kingdoms that that God had revealed to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel received that vision from God during the third year of Belshazzar's Babylon, before the collapse of the Babylonian Empire, about 10 to 15 years before the collapse of the Babylonian Empire and its fall
to the Medo-Persian invasion. Now in chapter 9, we have a second vision that God sent to Daniel, and this one came several years later. This is a vision about 70 weeks, one of the most famous and maybe the most important of the sections of Daniel's book. But the vision isn't actually described until the final third of the chapter, and we're not going to get to that tonight. Tonight we're going to be looking at the first section of the chapter, which is all prelude, it's background, it sets the stage so that we'll understand the context into which God sent this message for Daniel, so that we'll understand what's going on in Daniel's life when he hears this message from God. So our text tonight is Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19, and I'm going to read it piecemeal as we go. Let's start with the first two verses. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So what he's alluding to here is this section alludes to the punishment of Israel and Judah. And so we know that Daniel isn't in Jerusalem anymore. None of the Israelites, or very few of them, are in Jerusalem. The government has been destroyed, the city has been destroyed, and they are in exile. It's because God has judged them for their sin, for their lack of faithfulness to Him. And we're told here that this vision came during the first year of Darius of the Medes. That makes it several years after the handwriting on the wall. Right, sometime after the handwriting on the wall where Belshazzar of the Babylonians saw, it actually places it at about the time that Daniel had to spend the night with the lions. So the timing of this vision is pretty close to that. Before or after, we can't say for sure. It may have been as much as a year or so prior to his having to spend the night with the lions. I said earlier what was it that Daniel tells us that resulted in him spending the night with the lions? It was his habit of daily prayer, three times a day, with the windows open facing Jerusalem. Had he been doing that for 60 or 70 years? We don't know. However, we do know he had been doing it for a while, and it's entirely possible, I think perhaps probable, that the prayer Daniel was taking to the Lord is the prayer revealed in this chapter. It's Daniel's response to this vision that had him praying in the way he did. I think it's probably what was going on, and I think it's more than just a little bit ironic that the immediate result of Daniel's doing what God's word told him to do and taking the needs of the nation to him in prayer, it immediately ended up with him in the lion's den. Kind of like when Paul was trying to go into Bithynia and the Spirit wouldn't let him, and he had a vision of someone in Macedonia calling, "Come over here and minister to us," and God was sending him to Macedonia, and as soon as he got there, he gets thrown in jail in Philippi. So one of the lessons from all that is sometimes when we do exactly what we're supposed to, things look ugly fast. Things can get bad, can get tough. And the fact that my circumstances suddenly get tough doesn't necessarily mean I'm the Lord. I may be exactly what God intended. And Daniel ends up in the lion's den. Anyway, I'm speculating a bit that may be the timing of all of that. But Daniel also tells us that he got his decision sometime after Daniel read the prophecy of Jeremiah. He mentions Jeremiah specifically, and he's reading the book, the prophecy of God, from the prophet Jeremiah. Now, Daniel would have known Jeremiah, or at least had been introduced to him. Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem when Daniel was a little guy. He was preaching in Jerusalem when the first wave of captives were taken into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was one of those captives. Jeremiah had consistently preached a message that was deeply unpopular. He was announcing a coming judgment on Jerusalem and on Judah because they had persisted in their rebellion against God. And it's, I think, likely that Jeremiah's preaching is what Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah remembered when they got to Babylon and they said, "Not us. We're not going to be part of that unfaithful crowd who wouldn't trust God. We're going to trust God even here." They were among the handful of people who would have listened to Jeremiah, and it made a difference to their lives. And so when he gets a hold of a copy of the book Jeremiah wrote, and remember, this is the second version of Jeremiah's prophecy, not necessarily that it changed. Remember when Jeremiah first wrote his prophecy, what happened to that? The king had it read to him, and he cut it in pieces and threw it in the fire. And Jeremiah said, okay, you can burn it up. It doesn't change God's word. God's word didn't depend upon the ink on the page. And Jeremiah just went back and wrote another copy. And so it's part of that second copy that Daniel has now gotten a copy of. And as he's reading that, he's discovering that Jeremiah didn't just prophesy they'd go into captivity. He wasn't just railing against the abuses and the unfaithfulness of God's people in Judah. He actually said that the length of time they would be there was 70 years. He discovered that the duration of the desolations of Jerusalem would be 70 years. Jeremiah says that in two places, in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at Jeremiah's prophecy on this, concerning this. These two texts, Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah said, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation." And Jeremiah has, and Daniel is reading this and saying, you know, that just happened. He doesn't really have to look at a calendar, all right? Daniel knows how old he was when he was taken captive, and he knows he's been there for about 70 years. He's in his 80s by now. And he's saying, wait, Jeremiah said it'd be 70 years, and then God would judge the Babylonians, and they would be a desolation, and Babylon's a mess because the Medes and Persians just took over. It hasn't been all that long ago. And the duration of the desolations of Jerusalem had lasted, were to last 70 years. Now turn to chapter 29. Jeremiah 29, beginning with verse 10. We love to quote verse 11, but we forget its context. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Well, it may well be that Daniel is reading these words for the first time. And he realized that that period of 70 years was about up. It was nearly over. One writer makes this comment. He says, "Daniel found himself in a place that he did not want to be, and the primary cause of his difficulty was the wrongdoing of others, many of whom were now dead." Now, if you were reading something like this, after spending your entire life in the Babylonian court, probably having been castrated when you were taken there as a young boy, now in the Medo-Persian court, and you're reading that this whole thing had been because my great-great-grandparents and their friends had been such rotten servants of the Lord, and here I am now like this over here, are you not tempted to just rail against the injustice of it all? That's not what Daniel does. No, Daniel's a godlier man than I. And I'm not going to say he wasn't tempted, but that's not how he responded. And he began to pray earnestly for the fulfillment of God's promise. Well, see, there's another possible reaction that would not involve prayer either. He could have read this and said, 70 years? Wow, look, it's been 70 years. It's about over. Let's have a party. Hooray, this is about done. Why pray? We're going home. Isn't that what God promised? So why does he start to pray? I didn't include any of this part in the outline, so this is free. But understand that God commands us to pray that his will be done. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, that's part of the prayer, that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, isn't he going to do his will? Yes. So why do we have to pray that he'll do his will? Because he told us to. And in some way, our praying is part of how it's accomplished. Bear in mind what's happened here. God has announced that he is going to restore Israel. He's announced what he's going to do. Jeremiah has said so, and it's the word of God that is unchangeable and inviolate. But God has also announced in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14, God also announced what Israel had to do. He says, after 70 years, you will pray. They will pray. Those who are there at that time will pray. John Walford makes this comment. He says, Jeremiah had written his prophecies in the closing days of Jerusalem before its destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. Although the first record of Jeremiah had been destroyed, according to Jeremiah 36:23, Jeremiah rewrote it, acting on instructions from the Lord, Jeremiah 36:28. I've already mentioned that. Jeremiah himself was taken captive by Jews rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar and had been carried off to Egypt against his will to be buried in a strange land and in a nameless grave. But the timeless scriptures which he wrote found their way across desert and mountain to faraway Babylon and fell into the hands of Daniel. You don't believe in the providential direction of a sovereign God? I don't know what you're looking at. Because God saw to it, and this is all part of the whole program. God said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just restore Israel. Here's what they're going to need to do. They're going to need to pray. How are they going to know they're supposed to pray? Well, because Jeremiah is going to write down they're supposed to pray. Well, how are they going to get it? God saw to it that Daniel would get a copy of the book of Jeremiah. So Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, says it's supposed to be about 70 years and God's going to restore Israel. It's been about 70 years, says Israel's supposed to pray, then I better pray. And so Daniel begins to pray. And he prays the very prayer God intends to answer, as we'll see in this text. I'll come back to this idea in a few minutes. In these two verses, three principles are demonstrated. Three principles are demonstrated just in these two verses. First of all, don't miss the fact that this passage shows us something really important about how we ought to interpret Daniel. Are we supposed to take Daniel literally, or are we supposed to take it as figurative? I mean, when we start talking about the coming kingdom of God, and when we get to the book of Revelation, which is expanding on what Daniel has said, and the book of Revelation starts talking about a kingdom that Christ will come and establish on the earth ahead of the eternal kingdom, and that kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. It only says 1,000 years in the one passage, but it says it 7 times. Are we supposed to assume that 1,000 years means 1,000 years? Are we supposed to assume it means just a long period of time? Bear in mind that when Daniel read Jeremiah and Jeremiah said 70 years, he didn't think, I wonder what 70 years means. I wonder if that means 70 generations or if it means just a long period. He says, 70 years, wow, it's been about 70 years. I've been here. I better get busy. He believed that 70 years meant 70 years, but only said it twice. Doesn't matter. 70 years meant 70 years, and so he's going to pray that the 70-year period has come to its conclusion, and he was right. You understand, Daniel expected a literal fulfillment. When Daniel read in Jeremiah, in 70 years, I'll restore Jerusalem, Daniel assumed that meant in 70 years, God would restore Jerusalem. It's been about 70 years. The time's close. Part of the reason this is included, I believe, is so that we'll understand that when Daniel starts talking about 70 weeks of years, and when later in Revelation it starts talking about 1,000 years, we'll understand that we really don't have to dig too deep to figure out what that means. We ought to be able to take it more or less at face value that God is communicating something coherent, something comprehensible for us. He's not trying to hide everything or make it difficult for us to understand. And so he took it literally, and I think it shows us that the rest of this passage ought to be interpreted through a similar filter, if you will, through a similar hermeneutical method. Well, Daniel realized that the promise is going to be fulfilled. The second principle is Daniel realized the promise will be fulfilled in answer to prayer. As he read in Jeremiah, God said he would do this because the people prayed. If nobody else is praying, maybe nobody else has read this in a long time. And so Daniel's got it. So Daniel's not thinking, well, I sure hope those people pray. Daniel says, I got this message, I better pray. And he went to prayer. And Daniel also understood the need for confession as prelude to prayer, if to prelude to restoration. A part of our prayer needs to be confession of sin. God's promise that he would restore Israel was based on his absolute sovereignty, but confession of prayer was a vital part of the means God would use. God was going to accomplish his will, but Israel would need to confess their sins, and they would need to come to him in prayer. You know, as I said, God commands that we pray that his will would be done. I think we should be praying that his kingdom will come, even though he said it will. I think it's part of what God has left us here to do. But God then also gives us the information we need to prompt us to pray. It may be that God intends to do something special for Barry Carson. You say, well, I don't even know this guy. Well, you know, I don't either. Sherry knows of him. She knows his wife teaches in the department where Sherry works at Athens Tech. It may be God put her there so she would know her, so we would pray for him. You understand? God in his sovereignty sometimes works to cause our lives to intersect with people who need us. And that's part of his way of exercising his sovereignty in his providential direction of our lives. Well, Daniel then came to this place and prepared to pray in verse 3. Daniel's preparation for prayer in verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Notice, first of all, that he cleared away distractions. He says, well, it's translated here, I gave my attention to the Lord. The King James translates it quite literally, I set my face to the Lord. It implies faith, it implies devotion, it implies worship, but it may also imply, if we take it very literally, take that expression, not just to mean I have focused my attention on him, but maybe he even opened his windows facing Jerusalem and started to pray. Three times a day, as I mentioned earlier, as Daniel confessed was what he was doing when they arrested him and tossed him in the lion's den. He cleared away distractions so he could focus on prayer. He anticipated answers. To seek implies expectation of finding. He did not think he was involved in a fruitless search. Not so much. Think of this as less than, it's not as much like looking for buried treasure as it is an Easter egg hunt, if you will. There's a kind of expectation that if you look, and maybe not all that hard, you'll find. He began to seek the Lord. Because the Lord really isn't hiding from us, as if he's going to make it difficult for us to find him. And then he addressed the Lord, it says, by prayer and supplications. By prayer and supplications. He wasn't praying to Darius, even though Darius had made that command. He was asking the Lord to intervene in Darius's policies. With it being quite ironic that the immediate answer is he ends up spending the night with the lions. He demonstrated contrition. Contrition. He used three traditional Jewish symbolic actions to demonstrate his own contrition before God, his own humility and repentance before God. Fasting, which is to avoid the distraction of food. It's not just to get God's attention as if we're saying, see God, I really mean it. but it's to avoid distraction, take that time when you would have been preparing and eating a meal and spend it in prayer. Focus your concentration through self-denial. And then wearing sackcloth to demonstrate abject need. Sackcloth is not something anybody would normally wear because it's just too scratchy and uncomfortable, but it's to demonstrate abject need. And then the ashes as a symbol of humility and grief. Part of the wearing of sackcloth and ashes is part of the Hebrew mourning tradition as well as the fasting. And he's demonstrating that contrition. Now bear in mind, as far as we can tell, Daniel wasn't guilty of any of these sins. We've read enough of the book of Daniel and what God has said about Daniel. Daniel was a stand-up guy. He was a guy who honored the Lord in his life. In fact, he's ready to go to the lion's den because he's willing to honor the Lord with his life. Nevertheless, he is praying as a representative of his people. And he's praying that, Lord, we as a people have defied you. We as a people have broken your heart. We've broken your word. Sometimes I think maybe the church in America needs to pray more like that. Instead of, God, get those rotten people who are defying you, say, Lord, we as a people have defied you. Be merciful to us. Well, that's Daniel's approach here. And we see in verses 4 to 14 his prayer of confession. The first three verses are setting the stage. Verses 4 to 14 is the prayer. Follow along as I read that. Daniel says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindnesses for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done, or what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. That's a pretty profound confession of sin from a man who really hadn't been a participant in those sins, but he had been an observer. He had seen that that was the attitude of the nation. He had listened to the preaching of Jeremiah. So, what we see first of all in this prayer, he exalted God. He exalted God. He began his prayer by praising God's majesty and power. The great and awesome God. He praised his faithfulness to his word. You're the God who keeps his commandments, keeps his covenant, and all of his loving kindnesses and his mercies. He's not, please don't misunderstand, he's not trying to flatter God to get on his good side. He is humbly and reverently acknowledging the majesty and glory of God and his own unworthiness to address God. I mean, we don't have in ourselves, we should not presume we have the right to even talk to God, let alone ask Him a favor. Ask a blessing or a boon from Him. Yes, I know. The writer of Hebrews tells us we can come boldly. But as I've said frequently, he says, come boldly before the throne of grace. We must never forget that He occupies a throne and we're only there by His grace. All of this casual approach to God as if we're coming to Him in an easy chair or to shoot a game of pool or something, I think borders on the blasphemous. We have completely forgotten the majesty and awesome power of our God. And it's to our shame. And that was part of Israel's problem. Well, Daniel comes confessing the awesome nature of God, His majesty and His power, as well as His faithfulness to His word. When he speaks of His loving kindness or His mercy, that includes the idea of God's forgiveness. He'll say something about that again in a moment. He abased himself next. Having praised God, he abased himself as a representative of Israel. And as I said, the rest of Israel may not even realize they need to pray, but Daniel does know. And so he's coming to God on behalf of the nation, confessing the nation's sins as his own. And he says, they had committed serious offenses. We have sinned against you, God. Serious offenses. Then he adds, we have committed iniquity. That sounds redundant to our ear, but it really isn't. The word translated iniquity has to do with perversion of justice. So not only had they committed serious offenses in their rebellion, they had also acted unjustly. They had perverted justice. And thirdly, they had behaved wickedly, the commission of evil. Then he described them as transgressors, having rebelled against God's law. That's what a transgressor is. Someone who knew the rules and broke them anyway. And Israel had routinely and habitually refused to do what they knew God wanted them to do. They had, as he says, actively turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. They had turned their backs on God and gone their own way. They had refused to listen to the prophets. Jeremiah was only one of the prophets they had ignored. For generations they had ignored the prophets. The prophets were God's servants speaking God's message to those who were the leaders of the people. According to 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10, even during the revival under Hezekiah, when the prophets preached, many, quote, laughed them to scorn and mocked them. I mean, if our president got up tomorrow and announced that he'd come to faith in Jesus Christ, then I pray that he might do so. But if he got up and announced he'd come to personal faith in Jesus Christ and he was going to take a personal stand for righteousness, what do you think is going to happen in the attitude of the population? That would probably lead to a rather speedy impeachment. Because this nation would have none of it. I can't imagine there's going to be a large number that are going to jump on the bandwagon and say, yay, we're all going to be Christians and go to heaven. I don't think that's the way people are likely to respond. And it didn't happen in Israel and Judah either. And so while we see what some kings led in great revivals, it didn't mean it reached the hearts of every person. And in many cases, they continued to mock and scorn the prophets. And Daniel's alluding to that. They had ignored, as a people, they had ignored God's message for generations. And they had no one but themselves to blame for what God did to the nation. Their exile was their fault. And Daniel is admitting that. He's confessing all of that in his prayer. He also vindicates God. He vindicated God. God's judgment was just. God did to them what they deserved. God was always righteous. No blame attaches to God. He always did what was right and good, even when he was punishing his own rebellious people. No, Daniel's not railing against God as if he had treated him unjustly. Daniel recognizes that anything good he receives in life is the grace of God. God always behaves righteously. He says Israel had cause for shame. He used the phrase open shame twice. King James translates it literally confusion of face. But that's kind of opaque as an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom for manifest humiliation or open shame. And what he's saying is despite the fact that they had provoked God. They behaved in a way that ought to make them hide their faces in shame. God had still treated them mercifully. God's compassions and forgivenesses. Those words are not usually used as a plural, and it sounds weird to say them as a plural. That's just too many syllables. His compassions and his forgivenesses. But in the Hebrew, they are both plurals here. God's compassions and forgivenesses were abundant. You know, we don't need to make them a plural except for emphasis sake. They're plural in their intent, even without the plural endings. And so God has, as a policy and as a part of his personal character, he demonstrates compassions and he demonstrates forgivenesses. They were abundant. And then he says God's judgment, though, was deserved. His judgment was deserved. They had brought this judgment on themselves, the whole nation, Judah, the inhabitants of the capital of Jerusalem, the northern kingdom of Israel, even those who were already scattered abroad, every class of people, not just the rulers, not just the priests, not just the rich merchants, not just the common people, every class was guilty. They had not repented and turned to God in prayer. They had not asked for his forgivenesses. Therefore, God had no choice. God was honor bound to keep his promise, to destroy them. And so Daniel is praising God for his integrity in judging his people. Turn for a moment to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. I'll find it in a second. Verses 63 to 67. After 40 years wandering in the wilderness, when they're camped out with the promised land in view, Moses is preaching to the people in Deuteronomy, and he's almost finished. It shall come, and he says, and it shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you will say, "Would that it were evening." And at evening you will say, "Would that it were morning." Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. Daniel was aware that God had said that if you forsake me, then while I have delighted to prosper you, I will also delight to ruin you and leave you in despair. And so in his prayer, he's alluding to that as he speaks of God being honor-bound to keep his word. He says that the New American Standard reads, he kept the calamity in store in verse 14 there of Daniel 9:14. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store. The King James says, has watched upon the evil. They both mean the same thing. They're translating a phrase that means that God has kept vigil to perform the curse he promised. And so he is vindicated in having carried it out. As one writer put it, when mercy is spurned, judgment is inevitable. And that's what Daniel's getting at here. And then in verses 15 to 19, we have Daniel's petition for forgiveness and restoration. His petition for forgiveness and restoration. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. What an eloquent prayer. Notice his appeal to God's pattern. He appealed to God's pattern as he prayed. This is number four, Daniel's prayer for forgiveness and restoration, letter A. He appealed to God's pattern. God had forgiven them and brought them from Egypt. He had forgiven them in the past when they cried out to him, and his pattern then is to respond to the plea of his repentant people by treating them with mercy and by rescuing them. And so he's calling on God on the basis of how he's behaved in the past, that he will do this again, that he would restore his people. He's appealing to God's righteousness. God is always true and righteous. He's already praised him for that. And God, you've kept your promise in judging your people. Now keep your promise in restoring them. You said through Jeremiah the prophet you would restore us. I pray that you will do so. God keeps his promises. God guards his people, his city, his holy mountain. These are your things. These are your places, God. Won't you guard and restore and protect your reputation? God protects his name. He protects his reputation. This place that is lying in ruins, your people that are scattered and in despair, these are places and people that are called by your name. And if this continues, your name becomes a reproach for your name's sake. Not because we deserve it, God, but because it would be to your glory. That's Daniel's prayer. And then thirdly, let her see, he appealed to God's command. God had commanded them to repent and to obey his word concerning the sacrifices. They can't do that if Jerusalem is in ruins. For them to be able to go back and offer the sacrifices in purity of heart and motive, it would require Jerusalem and the temple to be restored. Therefore, God, if you want us to be able to obey what you've commanded us to do, won't you please rebuild the city? Won't you please have your temple restored so that we can go to that place? See, what's happened is Daniel is at a place in his life where he's recognized that it's nearly over. And he's come into possession of a copy of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah said that the prophet had said that the devastation would last for 70 years. It's interesting how that's going to end up being fulfilled. There's two different ways that the 70 years is going to be counted. From the time of the first captivity, when Babylon came in and Nebuchadnezzar carried away many of the captives, until the time that the decree was made that they could go back and rebuild the city, it was about 70 years. But the temple wasn't destroyed the first time. The temple didn't actually get leveled for about 20 years. It wasn't until nearly 20 years later that the temple was destroyed. Now, if when God sent the decree that they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem, if they went back and immediately got the temple rebuilt, the temple would only actually have been laid waste for 50 years. But what happened? Those who went back to rebuild the city met opposition, and the construction was delayed. How long was it delayed? 20 years. So the temple was rebuilt 70 years after the decree, for 70 years after it had been destroyed. And so you can count that 70 years either way, and both ways it's 70 years. From the captivity to the restoration, from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the temple. We'll look at that when we get to the post-exile histories of Ezra and Nehemiah. But understand that Daniel, getting this book, catalyst needed to get him started praying. And when he started praying, he prayed precisely what God needed him to pray. I think he prayed it morning and evening and at noon, three times a day facing Jerusalem for several days or weeks. And it got him tossed in the lion's den because he was going to keep praying that God would restore his people. Didn't he believe God would restore them? Yes, he believed absolutely God would restore them. He was counting on it. But God said he would do it as a response to prayer. And Daniel was going to pray until it happened. It teaches us a lot about prayer. It teaches us something about the sovereign power of God to accomplish his will and even to arrange for us to know what we ought to be praying so that he can then do what he intends to do. Also teaches us something in a little bit of a backhand way about how to understand the prophecy that's going to come, because Daniel understood this earlier prophecy of Jeremiah quite literally and expected it to be fulfilled quite literally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel, this great and godly man, and how you used him in such a way. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have that you are in control, that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. You never change, and your will always be done. Pray, Father, that your kingdom will come and that it might come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.